Tonight we're going to begin at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. We left off our last time together at verse 17, which is really kind of unfortunate. We left off at verse 17 because I ran out of time. My desire was to continue all the way to the end of the chapter. And so I want you to understand, we're sort of picking it up mid-thought for the Apostle Paul right here. You see, at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, he's really dealing with these great themes of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And that's really what he's dealing with in the first, nine verses or so, to put off, to put to death, the things to get rid of or to avoid in your Christian life. Then he comes here, starting at verse 10, with this larger section of putting on the new man. And we have to remember this, that the Christian life has both a negative and a positive aspect. It's wrong for us to define the Christian life only in things that you don't do. I know I'm a good Christian because I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing. And it's very possible for us to define our Christian life purely in the idea of what we don't do. Well, that's never biblical Christianity. There is an old man and old conduct to put off, to be certain. That was basically Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But starting with verse 10 and continuing on to this section we have right now here, Paul is talking about what to put on. And so he talks about putting on the new man, the life of the new man. Now, he's going to talk about the new man as it functions in very what we might call normal or mundane relationships of life. He's going to talk about it in the marriage life, in the relationship between parents and children, and then he's going to talk about it in your employment or the relationship between servants and masters. And it's very good for us to remember that earlier in the letter, Paul was discussing very, very high-sounding theological principles. Later, he was expertly discussing and rebuking false teachings and giving us a true vision of Jesus Christ and exalting the greatness of Jesus in our minds. Yet, this very high theology and thinking and proper truth about Jesus Christ, it also comes down to very much normal life. It needs to make a difference in who we are in our marriage. It needs to make a difference in who we are as parents or as children and as who we are in the place that we work. And so with those thoughts in mind, we come now to verse 18 where Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them." Now I have to say, I find it very interesting here that Paul begins this section on marriage by addressing wives. And I have to say, as I compare this section, these two verses right here, verses 18 and 19, which actually are a much briefer version of the more fuller exposition of Paul's idea of marriage that we find in Ephesians chapter 5, I find this to be a little more problematic. Why does Paul address the wives first here? You see, it makes sense to me as to why Paul addresses the wives first in Ephesians. It isn't because wives are the greater problem in marriage. It isn't because the wives are less spiritual. It isn't because, you know, the husbands are holier and Paul doesn't need to talk much to them. No, in Ephesians, it makes perfect sense because Paul is talking about the greater context of submission. And then he talks about submission in the marriage. So in speaking of submission in the marriage, he's going to address the women first, but then he also talks about the responsibility of the men. And then he deals with submission in the parent child relationship, and then he deals with submission in this relationship between masters and servants. So this overriding theme of submission is the reason why Paul orders it the way he does in the book of Ephesians. But here in Colossians, Paul isn't really having the overriding theme of submission. So why does he bring up women first? Well, I think it's very simple to say, and I can't prove this, but it's a theory. You can test it out in your own mind, see if it works for you. I think Paul had just written the letter to the Ephesians. And the same pattern, the same thinking is in his mind. We do know, if you take a look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, where it speaks of Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will send you, or will tell you all the news about me. In other words, he was the one delivering the letter. Well, we know back from Ephesians chapter 6, I think it's somewhere around verse 20 or so. You can look it up for yourself. But Tychicus was also the one who delivered the letter to the Ephesians. In other words, it's very likely that Paul composed Ephesians and Colossians, and very likely Philippians too, all around the same time. And so his pattern of thinking about marriage is just sort of in the flow from Ephesians, and that's why he addresses it here in this order in Colossians. But beyond the speculating on the order of why Paul addressed the wives first, it's really not that difficult to understand what he says to them. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, that ancient Greek word that's translated here in verse 18 as submit is essentially a word that's borrowed from the military. It basically means to be under in rank. It speaks of the way that an army is organized among levels of ranks. You have generals and colonels and majors and captains and sergeants and privates. There's levels of ranks. And one is obliged to respect those who are in a higher rank. Now, we know this. We know that as a person, a private can be smarter. He can be more talented. He can be a better person with better character and integrity than a general. But nevertheless, he's underranked to the general. And when the general goes by, the private salutes the general. That's how it works. It doesn't work the other way. No private is saying, well, you know, the general should see that I'm actually a better man than him. I'm more honest than him. I'm more trustworthy. I'm more this. I'm more that. It doesn't matter. What matters is the rank. You see, he isn't submitted to the general so much as a person as he is to the general as a general in the military. In the same way, the wife doesn't submit to her husband because he deserves it. She submits to her husband because he is her husband. Therefore, we learn from this that the idea of submission really doesn't have anything to do with somebody being smarter or better or more talented. It has to do with a God-appointed order. Now, Paul has dealt in other passages about the essential equality of men and women before the Lord, but it doesn't mean the same role or function, and this is what he's getting at here. We know this especially from his more fuller expositions of this idea in Ephesians and then also in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the idea of the man being the head in the home. In other words, the leader, the head. And the wife submitted unto him. I love how Paul explains it in a more full way in Ephesians. If I could just bring it to you in one capsule, the essential message that Paul has is he goes, listen, the marriage is like a body. It's like you're one flesh. Now, that's what the husband needs to hear. You're one flesh with that woman. Think about it and remind yourself of it constantly. But you know what the wife needs to hear? She needs to hear that that one flesh being, so to speak, has a head. That it doesn't have no head. It doesn't have two heads. It has a head, and the husband is the head. And so, therefore, Paul calls upon the wife right here when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. He calls upon the wife to recognize that she is part of a team. You see, if the family is a team, then the husband is the captain of the team. The wife has her place in relationship to the captain, and the children have their place in relationship to the captain and his wife. And so here he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, I find something very interesting in the Greek grammar of how Paul phrased this. Apparently, again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know how to read commentators who are. And according here to the Greek grammar here, the form of the verb here shows that the submission is to be voluntary. In other words, the wife's submission is never to be forced upon her by a demanding husband. In other words, it's the deference that a loving wife, conscious that her home must have a godly head, it's the one that she shows. And so he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. By the way, that tells us the sphere of a wife's submission. The Bible never commands, nor does it recommend, a general submission of women unto men. In no way is Paul saying, women in general, you must submit to men in general. No, it's wives, submit to your own husbands. God does not command that men have exclusive authority, in the areas of politics or business or education. God has promoted and explained in the scriptures male headship in two institutions, in the home and in the church. Apart from that, there's no difference in role. But I want you to notice the key phrase here in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this is a commonly misunderstood idea because it's easy for a husband to say this. Well, look here, wife, it says as is fitting to the Lord. And when is it fitting for you to submit to the Lord? All the time, without question, right? So that's how you should submit to me. All the time, without any question. You know what? I would strongly disagree with that. You know why? Because the Bible never commands absolute submission on a human level. Never. The Bible does command us to submit to our governing authorities, right? Well, if the governing authorities tell us to renounce Jesus Christ and to burn our Bibles, do we do it? Do we submit to the governing authorities then? No. We absolutely do not do it. We say, yes, in general, we will submit to the governing authorities, but not when they tell us to sin. Not when they tell us to go against our God-appointed conscience in Jesus Christ. Well, at the same level, if a husband commands his wife to sin, she should not do it. And he can stand there back all day long and say, well, you should submit to me just like you submit to Jesus. No, that's not the idea here of as is fitting in the Lord. And on the other hand, a wife may take this passage and say, well, as is fitting in the Lord. I know what that means. That means that as long as my husband does what is fitting in the Lord, then I will submit to him. When he doesn't do what's fitting in the Lord, then I don't submit to him. And who is it that decides when he's doing something fitting in the Lord or not? Well, it's the wife. And so essentially what it becomes is the wife says, I'll submit to him when I want to. When I think he's doing what the Lord wants him to do, then I will submit to him, otherwise not. And I just have to say, you and I would both agree on this, that's not submission at all. I mean, after all, submission is only tested when there's a disagreement. When two people are in agreement all the time, there's no test of submission. Submission isn't even an issue. It's only when a disagreement comes up. So then what does it mean, as is fitting in the Lord? It doesn't mean, well, you should submit to me just as you would submit to God, nor does it mean I'll submit to you only when you're doing what God wants you to do. I'll tell you what it means very simply. It simply means exactly what Paul meant by it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where he spoke to wives and said, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It means simply that this is part of your Christian walk in obedience. Wives, your submission to your husband is part of your Christian life. Now, I think this is a very challenging statement for wives. If you really consider the implications of that, that my submission to my husband is part of my Christian duty and obligation, then you have to take some implications into mind here. First of all, it means that a wife's failure to submit doesn't speak only of her problems as a wife. It speaks to her problems in her Christian life. It means that for wives, submission to their husband is part of their Christian obedience. I have to say, and I don't want to put this too strongly because I don't want to hurt the feelings of some poor wife that's struggling with this issue of submission, but I just need to put it point blank, that if you're not submitting to your husband, the problem isn't only that you're not being a good wife, you're not being a good Christian, at least in that area of your life. This is part of your Christian obedience. I know I said that very strongly, and I'm almost tempted to take those words back, but I can't. You see, the bottom line is this, is we all have this tendency to want to compartmentalize our life. To say, well, yes, of course I'm a good Christian. I have a fine relationship with the Lord, except for this particular area. And I think what Paul's reminding us of is that wives, Christian wives, this is an essential part of your own Christian obedience. You see, if we take this seriously, it also means that the command to submit is completely out of the realm of my nature or my personality. You see, wives aren't expected to submit because they happen to be the submissive type. Let's face it, we know the range of human personality, right? Some people are more sort of docile or submissive or easygoing by nature, and other people are more strong-willed and independent by nature, right? And I could see where it would be easy for someone who's more strong-willed, a wife who's more independent or strong-willed, to look at this and say, you know, I'm just not that type. Maybe for somebody else this more applies, but, you know, I'm just not of that personality. I know other people, it's easier for them, you know, that's just not my thing. Do you see what this is telling us? It doesn't matter if you think it's your thing or not. This is part of your Christian obedience. You're expected to submit, not because it's easy according to your nature, not because of any other thing, but because it's fitting in the Lord. It also tells us that this has nothing to do with your husband's intelligence or giftedness or capability. It has to do with honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us also that it has nothing to do with whether or not your husband is right on a particular issue. It has to do with Jesus being right. And so I have to say, if you take seriously the idea that a wife is to submit to her husband as is fitting in the Lord, I think we have to look at our wives with a lot of compassion and say, this puts a great responsibility of submission upon my wife. I need to take special care to treat them in a manner that makes it easy for them to submit. I can't believe that husbands would look at this and understand what a great challenge this is and not have hearts of compassion towards their wife and say, I want to be someone who is easy to submit to. I do not want to be severe. I do not want to be stupid. I want to be generous and open and loving towards my wife, make her feel safe in submitting to me. I think this is something that husbands don't understand. You see, when we read this, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord, doesn't it also tell us that if this is part of a wife's Christian obedience, it will also be a part of spiritual warfare for her? And I can just see the scene in my mind. I can see it perhaps in my own life. I can see it theoretically, but I can see the scene in life. Well, here's a poor wife struggling in this tremendous spiritual battle in trying to be submissive to her husband. And what does the husband do? Does the husband, in kindness and gentleness, come alongside and assist his wife in the midst of this battle and have an open and generous heart and uphold her by prayers? No, he's angry and sullen because she's not submitting at the snap of a finger. Come on, husband, wake up. What, do you think you're some dream to submit to? What if you could be cloned? What if another one of you could be made instantly and you instantly had to submit to that clone of you? You think that would be a picnic for you? You might have as much difficulty as your own wife does. So understanding that this is part of Christian obedience, yes, it puts a great responsibility upon the wife, but I would also say in context, it also puts a great responsibility upon the husband as well. I'll tell you who else it puts a tremendous responsibility upon. It puts a great responsibility upon single women. Because this means, knowing what it truly means, it means that a woman should take great care in how she chooses her husband. You remember this, ladies. This is what God requires of you in marriage. This is his expectation of you. So instead of looking for an attractive man, instead of looking for a wealthy man, instead of looking for a romantic man, you should first look for a man you can respect. Because that's what God's going to require of you. To submit to him, to respect him, to honor him in this way. I remember hearing a great story from G. Campbell Morgan. Not that I heard it from him personally. I'm not that old. But I remember reading about it in a book where he spoke about this great old missionary woman. You know, just one of these real champions of the missionary field. This woman who had never been married. You know, just one of these great, noble missionary women. And she was an older woman, I don't know, 50s, 60s, whatever it was. And Morgan was talking with her and he said, you know, can you tell me why it is that you never married? He said, did you never have any opportunities? And she said, oh no, I had several opportunities. And then he said, well, why is it that you never married? And she said this, she said, I never met a man who could master me. And Morgan said she had the right idea. She didn't get married because she never really met a man whom she could say, I am going to submit to you as is fitting in the Lord. And so you know what? It was better for her to stay single, actually. And so this has a great, great meaning for how a woman should seek a husband. Well, again, we don't want to spend all the time talking about this in verse 18. We also need to take a look at verse 19, where he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Now, Paul's words to the husbands there in verse 19 safeguards his words to the wives. You see, those wives are to submit to their husbands. It never excuses a husband for acting as a tyrant over his wife. Instead, a husband must love his wife. And the ancient Greek word translated love here is agape. Now, strictly speaking, agape cannot be defined as God's love. For example, men are said to agape sin in the world in John chapter 3 and in 1 John chapter 2. But agape love can be defined as a sacrificial, giving, absorbing love. You see, it's very interesting to study this ancient Greek word agape. The word actually has very little to do with emotion. It has much to do with chosen self-denial for the sake of another person. And I think this is one of the great traps in our own age, where I think this whole idea of love and marriage has been over-romanticized to where people today think of love almost purely in emotional terms. Now listen, we praise God for the emotional component of love. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed gift that God has given man. But we have to say that true love, especially marital love, has to go far beyond the emotional aspect of it if it's to be true agape love. Agape love can be understood as a love that loves without changing. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It's a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable or to the unappealing. It's a love that loves even when it's rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It doesn't demand or expect repayment for the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. Now, I have to say, when you read this, I don't know if you look at this, and maybe the wives are a little bit disappointed. You say, well, it looks, seems like it puts an awful lot on me in verse 18, and I don't know that it puts that much on him in verse 19. Let me say that especially to those who read this in the first century, Paul's originally writings here, they would have been absolutely shocked by this statement. Because this puts an obligation upon the husbands. And in the ancient world, Jewish, Greek, Roman, every one of those ancient traditions, all power and privileges belong to the husbands in regard to the wives, and into fathers in regard to the children, and to masters in regard to the slaves. There were no complementary privileges on the part of wives and children or slaves. Not at all. No. Paul is saying, listen, husbands, don't listen to what your culture tells you. You do have a reciprocal obligation to your wife, and it's to love her with agape love. Again, I just want to remind you, it says love her with that agape love. We can read this passage and think that what Paul means is, husband, be nicer to your wife. Or husband, start being kind to your wife. Now listen, I don't doubt that for many, many marriages, that would be a significant improvement, but that's not what Paul is writing about. What he really means here is, husband, continually practice self-denial for the sake of your wife. You know, I have to say, it's a wonderful thing. When that wife sees the husband practicing some kind of self-denial for her sake or for their sake collectively, it really cheers her heart and gives her a confidence in being able to submit to him. Then she understands, you know, the decisions he makes for us. He's not just making them for him. You know, if he wants to go out and buy that thing, he's not thinking purely on selfish terms. He's thinking about us. And when that is communicated to the wife, not only in communication, but it's the fact behind the communication, it is a powerful, powerful dynamic in marriage where the husband is loving with agape love. Now, we have to notice another phrase here in verse 19. I shouldn't leave it before we talk about it. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. The implication is perhaps that the wife has given the husband some reason to be bitter. You know, maybe the wife's conduct, maybe she hasn't been submissive. Maybe she's been cross, maybe something like that. But I want you to notice here. Do you notice what Paul says? Paul says, it doesn't matter, husband. I can just see a husband coming to Paul for marriage counseling and say, well, you should see what the wife did to me. And he would say, I don't care. Don't be bitter towards her. I was talking about agape love, Paul would say. Remember agape? It's not reciprocal love. It's love given because you know you should give it. You see, the husband may feel perfectly justified in the harsh or unloving attitude and actions that he has towards his wife, but he's not justified no matter how the wife has been towards the husband. And that's what agape love is all about. So verses 18 and 19, he deals with how the new man deals in a marital relationship. Now in verses 20 and 21, he talks about how the new man deals in the parent and child relationship, where he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, when he says, children, obey your parents in all things, I think it's pretty widely accepted that Paul has in mind here children who are still in their parents' households and under their authority. I don't think you can talk to the 50-year-old man, his 80-year-old father has the same authority over him as he does when the child's 10 years old and the father's 40. It just doesn't work like that. You see, when a child is grown and out of their parents' household, they are no longer under the same obligation of obedience, but they are still under the obligation to honor your father and mother, as both the Old and the New Testament say. But here, when a child is under the parents' authority, it's obey your parents in all things. Why? For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You know, this is one of the important reasons for a child's obedience. When a child respects their parents' authority, they are respecting God's order of authority in other areas of life. See, I want you to understand that this idea of an order of authority and submission to an order of authority are very important to God. They're so important to God that I want you to think about this, that they're part of his very being. The first person of the Holy Trinity is known as God the Father. The second person of the Holy Trinity is known as God the Uncle. God the Father's brother? No, God the Son. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you right there that there is an order of authority built into the very nature and character of God. Inherent in those titles is a relationship of authority and submission to authority. You see, the Father exercises authority over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father's authority. And this is in the very being and nature of God. And so our failure to exercise biblical authority and our failure to submit to biblical authority, it isn't just wrong. You could say that it sins against the very nature of God. Remember what it says in 1 Samuel 15:23? It's a very powerful phrase, and I'm sure you'll remember it as soon as I say it. And I used to read that and think it's too extreme. It says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." I used to think, man, God, lighten up a little bit. You know, his little, you know, Billy being a little disobedient or something, as the sin of witchcraft, what's the big deal? Well, I want you to see, God says that this kind of deep-seated rebellion, this kind of rejection of authority, it sins, you could say, against the very nature of God. And so the command comes very strong to the children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, let me just say, again, we're talking about this general issue of submission to human authority. What if the parent tells the child to sin? What if the parent tells the child, "I don't want you to ever pray again. I don't want you to ever read your Bible again"? Should we say that that should be obeyed? No, we understand that whenever the Bible gives this idea of authority and submission on a human level, it's not unlimited. It may go far. It may go extremely far, farther than most of us want to recognize. But it is not unlimited, as the biblical principle has been reflected in the words of the apostles in the book of Acts: we should obey God rather than man. Well, here in verse 21, we have the flip side of it, right? The children have their obligations, and then we come to this almost shocking statement in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You see, again, I want you to understand how radical these words were for the first century. Did you know that in the Roman world, the father literally had the power, the authority to kill his own children, and nothing could be done about it from the government? That's how much authority a father had over his family. And so for Paul to say, yes, children, you have a responsibility, and parents, you have a responsibility also, his readers would be shocked. But he says, fathers, do not provoke your children. You see, children have a responsibility to obey, but parents, here referred to in one as fathers, they have a responsibility to not provoke their children. You see, parents can provoke their children by being too harsh, too demanding, too controlling, unforgiving, or maybe just plain angry. This harshness can be communicated through words. It can be communicated through actions, or it can be communicated sometimes through nonverbal communication. I find it very interesting that in most parenting problems, the parent blames the child, right? It's easy to do, because the problem is usually most evident in the bad behavior of the child. But Paul wisely reminds us here that the bad behavior may actually be provoked by the parent. Now, when this happens, it doesn't justify the bad behavior of the child, but it may explain part of its cause. And it's commanded to the parents, therefore, that they should do everything they can to not provoke their children. And so they're commanded to do this, to not irritate their children by being so unreasonable in their demands that the children lose heart. You never want the children to think that it's impossible to fully please you or to satisfy you. This is the whole point here, lest they become discouraged. Children who grow up with parents who provoke them will become discouraged. They won't feel the love and the support from their parents that they should. And they will come to believe that the whole world is against them because they feel their parents were against them. Now, this reminds us of how important it is to season our parenting with lots of grace. And perhaps we should be as gracious, as gentle, as forgiving, and as long-suffering with our children as God is with us. I think if we follow that pattern, we're going to be safe as parents. So first we dealt with the marriage relationship, then we dealt with the parent-child relationship, now with the master-slave relationship, or one may say the employer-employee relationship, as we'll explain. Look here, starting at verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he's done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see, as Christians put forward the new man, it's going to be shown in the very basic relationships of life, right? Put off the old man, put on the new. The new man will live a certain way in marriage. The new man will live a certain way in the home with the parent-child relationships. And now we see that the new man lives a certain way on the job. And they will show a properly submissive attitude towards their masters. And as I would say, in the modern context, towards their employer or their supervisor. This is another sphere of God's order of authority. Employees have a God-ordained role of obedience and submission to their employers or their supervisors. Now, I find it very interesting. Paul gives one verse to the wives and one verse to the husbands. One verse to the children, one verse to the fathers. He gives 1, 2, 3, 4 verses to the slaves, and then one verse to the masters. Why does he spend more time talking to the slaves than any other group in this whole section? You know why I think it may be? Well, I think it may very well be because Paul had some very long conversations here with a runaway slave who came to visit him while he was in his Roman imprisonment, a man named Onesimus, who came from this very area and who was also going back with this guy Tychicus to deliver the letter and was going back to his master Philemon. And that, of course, is the whole content of the letter of Philemon. Well, it couldn't perhaps be that that's not the only reason. I mean, we have to say that slavery was a huge phenomenon in Paul's day. If you were to walk around the streets of the ancient city of Rome in Paul's day, more than half the people that you would see on the streets would be slaves. And by the way, the status of many slaves were that they were professional people. Teachers and doctors and worksmen and craftsmen oftentimes were slaves in the Roman world. So what does Paul tell this great army of workers for the Roman world to do? Well, he says, rise up against your oppressors and lead the revolution. Well, no, he doesn't say that, does he? Although we'll discuss why he doesn't say that. It's a very important point. But Paul says here, you serve your masters diligently. Look at what he says here. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now, again, should we just stop right there? We understand again. Paul is not saying all things in an absolute sense, right? He, of course, is reserving the idea that if your master tells you to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ and to burn your Bible, you do not do it. Again, so we just understand this from the whole context of scriptures when it has to do about submission and authority on the horizontal level between people and people. Now, our relationship to submission to the Lord is completely different, right? There, it is unquestioned. Anyway, he says that they're to serve, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, isn't this true? It was true of slaves in Paul's day, and it's true of us today. We're always tempted to work just as hard as we have to. And the thinking behind that is the only person I have to please with my work is man, right? I have to please my boss. Now, God bless you if you want to please your boss. That's not a bad thing. But you see, when we think I'll only work as hard as I have to please my boss, then actually what you're doing is you're serving as a man pleaser. God wants every worker to see that ultimately they work for him. Therefore, they should do their work heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And God promises. He says that he will reward those who work with that kind of heart. Noting this here, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. Now, I'll tell you, you'll probably receive a reward from your boss, too. You'll probably be promoted. You'll probably be blessed in your career if you work this way. But whether you are or you're not blessed in your career, it's far better to receive the reward that comes from the Lord. And so you have to say that the Christian who's dishonest or lazy or an unreliable worker, they have something far worse to deal with than a reprimand from their earthly supervisor. Their heavenly supervisor may reprimand them as well. And I have to say, I read one comment in a commentary, a great commentator, F.F. Bruce, was speaking on this passage, and he said something that just sort of stopped me cold. And I'll paraphrase it for you. He said, listen, far more blameworthy is the attitude of a modern person today who's a clock watcher. Because listen, at least in the ancient world, the people that Paul spoke to, they were slaves. They didn't sign up for their jobs. But he says, you signed up for your job. You agreed to it. You receive a wage for it. And yet you watch the clock, and yet you're a man pleaser. That's far more to be blamed than those that Paul wrote to originally in the first century. Paul says, no, adopt a different attitude. Look at it here, verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, there's two very interesting things in verse 24. One is the phrase that he uses, the reward of the inheritance. You know what's special about that phrase? Is that slaves were forbidden to receive any kind of inheritance. And so Paul wants to make it very clear. Listen, you slaves, you may be completely disinherited in this world, but you're not disinherited to God. Secondly, he uses a very unique phrase there. You serve the Lord Christ. Do you remember that phrase ever being used in another place in the New Testament? I can't recall it. If it is used in another place in the New Testament, it doesn't come to my mind. It's very interesting. The idea probably there is Paul switching around the titles Lord Christ. He's probably has the idea of this is, listen, so work for your true master, Christ. Work for him, the Lord Christ, your master, Christ. And then he says this, verse 25. I mean, I wish we could just leave it on the encouraging, hey, get to work, let's all do better, let's see all of that. But look at what he says here in verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. I want you to remember, he's writing that to slaves. Don't we almost want to say, Paul, lighten up on these guys. They're slaves for heaven's sakes. Paul says, no, you do your work well, and if you don't do your work well, if you're lazy, if you're disobedient to your boss, if you cause trouble, if you're a bad worker, then God will repay you for what you've done. Now, of course, this applies to us today, too. When a Christian worker does poorly in his job, he should not expect special leniency from his boss, especially if his boss is a Christian, right? Well, hey, you know, sorry I'm late to work, you know, I was at the prayer meeting, boss. Well, listen, why don't you get up a little bit earlier to pray and come to work on time? No, being a Christian should make us more responsible, not less responsible. And so he says, your will be repaid. There is no partiality. God will make sure of it. Now, I want you to notice here, verse 1 of chapter 4. You're wondering how long it was going to take me to get to chapter 4. Don't worry, we'll cover the whole thing. We're not going to go too late tonight. He says here, verse 1 of chapter 4, he switches it around. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I got to say, don't you? I just want you to catch the feel of how shocking this would be to his first century readers. First he addresses wives, and all his first century readers are applauding. And then he speaks to the husbands, and they're shocked. And then he speaks to the children, and they're all applauding. And then he speaks to the parents, and they go, what, you're talking to me? And then he speaks to the slaves, and then he addresses the masters. I want you to see how radical and revolutionary Paul was in his day. And here he is. He's saying, if you're a Christian, if you're putting on the new man, this is how it will influence you as a master, as a boss. You will be just and fair to those who work for you. It's a terrible thing for a boss to cheat or to mistreat his workers, but it's far worse for a Christian to do it. I think it's absolutely remarkable here when you look at verse 1 carefully, when it says, masters, give your servants what is just and fair. That is even more powerful than a command for masters to be kind and pleasant. Did you notice he didn't say that? He didn't say, no, masters, be nicer to those slaves of yours. No, he said, you be just and fair. Do you know why he said it that way? Listen, someone can be kind and pleasant to animals or to pets, but you're only just and fair to fellow human beings. Do you see what Paul was telling masters to do? He was telling them to make a recognition that would undermine the very foundations of slavery, to look at that person who's your slave, who's your servant, and say, you are my fellow human being. Now listen, throughout the history of Christianity, there have been some people who have used these passages where Paul speaks to slaves and to their masters. They've used them to justify or to even promote the practice of slavery. Other people have blamed these passages for the practice of slavery. Can I just say that? That's the most foolish thing in the world, to blame a passage like this for the practice of slavery. One can never blame Christianity for slavery because it was a universal practice that predated both Christianity and the Jewish nation. What are you telling me? There was no slavery in the world until Christianity came along and Paul wrote things like this? No. Paul was dealing with the world as it was in his day, his world as he inherited, but I want you to see that he planted the seeds that grew up into a mighty oak, and the roots of that tree destroyed the foundations of slavery. You see, what you should see, instead of foolishly thinking that Christianity created slavery, you should see that the abolition of slavery came from Christian people and Christian impulses, and not from any other major religion, and certainly not from secularism. Nobody should be blaming slavery upon Christianity. I want you to see here that without making an obvious protest against slavery, Paul seemed to understand that if he could establish the point that slaves were equals in the body of Christ, full human beings with both responsibilities and to rights. In other words, that they should be treated in a manner that's just and fair, as he mentions here in verse 1. Then in time, the whole structure of slavery in the Roman Empire would crumble, and it did. Do you see how remarkable this is? No, Paul did not get out in front of a revolution to abolish slavery. What he did was he laid the groundwork for the total undermining of the institution of slavery, and it has to do with the spreading of the Christian message and taking seriously the idea that that slave is actually your brother or your sister in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul now, starting at verse 2 of chapter 4, he sort of continues on to the last section of the letter, continuing on more thoughts of what the new man does with this new life that he lives. First of all, it's an inner life of prayer. Look at it here at verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You see, Paul prayed for the Colossian church. We know that from Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And so he says, I pray for you. You be praying, and as you're praying, pray for me. Being vigilant in it with your prayers. I like it too, with thanksgiving. Did you notice that? Spurgeon made a great comment on this verse. He said, well, I'll just read it to you. He said, prayer should be mingled with praise. I have heard that in New England, after the Puritans had settled there a long while, they used to very often have a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, until they had so many days of fasting, humiliation, and prayer that at last a good senator proposed that they should change it for once and have a day of thanksgiving. Well, I think that's a good idea, right? You could just think of these Puritans coming to the new world over there in America and thinking, oh, fasting and prayers and mortification, time after time after time. And some man saying, shouldn't we take a day out to thank God once in a while? Well, that's exactly how it should be. It should be full of a thankful heart that we make these prayers. Again, he says, meanwhile also praying for us. Paul seems to say here, as long as we're on the subject of prayer, you make sure that you pray for us, because Paul felt very much in his heart that he needed the prayers of his people. And I love what he wants specific prayer for. Did you notice there? Verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open a door for us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Did you ever think that Paul wanted prayer as a preacher? I'm going to go up and preach a sermon. You should pray for me that I preach well. You know, as wonderful as Paul's preaching was to his hearers, and as wonderful as it seems to us, it seems that he was never satisfied with it. He said, listen, would you please pray for me that I can do the job that I'm supposed to do in preaching? Okay, so the inner life of prayer, verses 2, 3, and 4. Now look at verses 5 and 6. This is the outer life of witness. He says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I love this. You see, verses 2, 3, and 4 show us the importance of the prayer closet in the Christian life, right? You know what I mean when I refer to the prayer closet. Jesus referred to that sort of as a way to get away to a private place to prayer. And we don't actually mean that you should go into a closet and pray, that if you want to, go right ahead and do it. I've had many a good prayer meeting in a literal closet. But, you know, we just mean a private place, your own personal prayer life, when we talk about the prayer closet. That's fine. But the whole Christian life is not lived in the prayer closet, is it? You better get out of your prayer closet and you better go walk in the world. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There must also be practical, lived out Christianity, which lives wisely towards those who are outside. You see, how we speak has a lot to do with this. So we have to let our speech always be with grace. You know, a lot of bad rumors went out about early Christians. They said, oh, you know, they're cannibals. Did you hear that? They're cannibals because they get together and they eat the body and the blood of their own Lord. They say, oh, they're sexual perverts because they get together for these feasts and they all talk about love, and we know what that means, don't we? And they say, oh, they're all strange, they have these weird doctrines, and they're atheists. Don't you know they're atheists? Yes, because they only believe in one God. You know, and they would go on and on and on, make all these crazy rumors about Christians in those days. Don't you see what Paul's saying? He's saying, put the lie to those ugly accusations by the way you live and the way you talk. So Christians have to be careful about how they talk to the outside world. Not that we would speak in a deceptive way. No, that's never it. Listen, we're not some strange cult that tries to hide the inner workings of what we do and speak in some secret code to those on the outside. No, no, no. But what we want to do is speak in a way that wisely, and a great word here, winsomely. Do you know what that word winsomely means? It means in an attractive, engaging way, speaks to people, and that they're just caught up in the attractiveness of what you have and what you know. You see, Paul had the idea that Christians would answer others from biblical truth, as he says right there in verse 6, that you may know how you ought to answer each one, and that they would also work at knowing how to communicate those answers to those who are on the outside. I like what one commentator said about this. He said, they must strive to cultivate the gift of pleasant and wise conversation, so that they can speak appropriately to each individual with his peculiar needs with whom they come into contact. And so I think this is really wonderful. It shows us here that Paul really cares about the private Christian life of your prayer closet, but then also your street-level Christian life of going out there and mixing up in the world. You know, again, we have to be careful as Christians that we don't isolate ourselves too much from the world. That we still keep contact, that we still rub shoulders with those who aren't saved. Well, of course we should be doing that. And of course we should be looking for opportunities to do just what Paul says here in verses 5 and 6. And this is an important idea to connect with earlier passages of Colossians. You see, Paul spent considerable time in this letter explaining the truth and refuting bad doctrines. Yet all the correct knowledge is of little good until it's applied both in the prayer closet and in the public street of daily life. You could say here that at the end of verse 6, Paul virtually completes the letter. Now from verse 7 on, it's just basically, you know, closing words. The kind of closing words that sort of customarily fill the letters of Paul. And since he had many friends and many people who either he knew in Colossae or who were with him and known to the Colossians, he spent some time in that, starting at verse 7 all the way through to the verse 18. So verse 7 here, this gentleman Tychicus, who we mentioned before, he says here, verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Okay, so in these three verses, 7, 8, and 9, we're introduced to this man, Tychicus. Well, apparently, the Colossian Christians didn't know who Tychicus was. He would carry the letter to them. He says, he will tell you all the news about me. See, apparently Epaphras, who brought the news from Colossae to Paul in Rome, he's mentioned earlier in the letter in verse 7 of chapter 1, he was not going to return to Colossae. Maybe he was going to stay there and help Paul. But Tychicus was sent with the letter. Now, this guy Tychicus is interesting. I have to say, by just cursory study of him right here, it makes me a little more interested to study more about him. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, as one of the men who came with Paul to the Roman province of Asia, or from the Roman province of Asia, to Jerusalem, to carry the offering of those believers to the needy Christians of Jerusalem and Judea. It may very well be that since Tychicus was with Paul in Jerusalem when the whole riot started and he was arrested, which ended up being him in custody in Rome, that he may have been with Paul all the way during those years from the time of his arrest and imprisonment in Jerusalem all the way to the time that he made it to Rome. And so that's Tychicus. Well, who's the other guy mentioned in these verses? Well, you saw it right there, verse 9, Onesimus. Onesimus is a guy I mentioned to you before, right? This escaped slave who belonged to Philemon. He was a slave owned by a believer in Colossae, but he ran away and came into contact with Paul in Rome. There, Onesimus became a Christian and a dedicated helper to Paul. Now, his story is continued on in Paul's letter to Philemon, which I could discuss all night long, but we're not going to talk about it just for the sake of time. But what I do want to point out is look at what Paul writes about Onesimus. Right? Did you see it here in verse 9? With Onesimus, a dirty escaped brother. He doesn't say that, does he? No, a faithful and beloved brother whom you should still consider a slave. Right? He doesn't say that right either, does he? Who is one of you? What a beautiful introduction Paul gave to Onesimus. Because you can imagine, when Onesimus came back to the people at Colossae, they were thinking one thing. This escaped slave. This guy stole things from me when he left. This is a shameful guy. And now he comes back saying, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, not only was he a Christian, but he had walked well with the Lord. And Paul wrote this to recommend him to the Colossian church. Well, here in verse 10 through 11, you have some greetings from three of Paul's faithful Jewish friends. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Well, listen, Aristarchus, there's a whole story about him from Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 27. He's his fellow prisoner. It seems like he's another guy that may have been with Paul all the way from the beginning of taking the collection to Jerusalem and all the way coming back to Rome. Aristarchus probably was such a devoted companion to Paul that some people, such as the great scholar William Ramsey, suggest that Aristarchus made himself Paul's slave so that he could travel with him on his journey to Rome. I can't prove it, but I'd be interested to read more about William Ramsey and his ideas about that. So that's Aristarchus. The second one mentioned here, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Did you know that this is the only passage in the whole New Testament that tells us that Mark was Barnabas' cousin? We wouldn't know it except for this. And knowing this explains a lot to us from what we read in the book of Acts and other places. We go, oh, this is it. You see, because Paul identified Mark in terms of his relationship with Barnabas, it seemed that the Colossian Christians knew who Barnabas was. Maybe Barnabas had done some evangelistic work throughout the region. And so here, you see Paul having a soft, gracious attitude towards Mark. It shows that the grace of God was working in Paul regarding this man Mark, whom he had formerly had somewhat of a sour relationship we know of from the book of Acts. And then the third guy that he mentions here is Jesus, who is called Justice. We don't know anything about him other than his name. And now, if you notice here, Paul says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. That's in verse 11, right? Now, you know what this tells us? It tells us that Peter was not in Rome. Now, I think that should be significant to us. There are some people, as you might expect, especially Roman Catholic historians, that try to make the case very strongly that Peter founded the church in Rome. No, he did not. There's no historical evidence for that. There seems to be fairly good historical evidence for the idea that Peter came to Rome at a later time, and that was the place of his martyrdom and burial. But he was not in Rome at the time, because Paul makes it very clear, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Now, verse 12, here's some greetings from Epaphras, right? The guy who came to Paul and told him about what was going on in the Colossian church. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has had a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. See, I love that, this description of Epaphras. He's a guy who worked hard, and how did he work hard? Did he work hard building houses? That's hard work, isn't it? Well, that's not how he worked hard. Did he work hard by fixing cars or chopping down trees or doing this or that? No, he worked hard by prayer. Prayer is hard work, and Epaphras worked diligently at it. And so he prayed diligently for them, that they would be perfect and complete in the will of God. That's a great prayer to pray for anyone. And he also says he has a great zeal for you. You could say this: Epaphras prayed well because he cared well. If he lagged in zeal, then he also would have lagged in prayer. But because he cared a lot, he prayed a lot. All right, now verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now again, just like we saw previously, the only passage in the New Testament tells us that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. This is the only passage in the New Testament that tells us that Luke was a physician. You wouldn't know it otherwise from this. And so Luke was in Rome at this time, so he sends greetings to the Colossians. And here we see that it fits in very well with Luke being a physician, because we see that his works are written with a more scientific and analytical mindset. And they have a lot of detail in them that a physician would be interested in. Now, why was Luke in Rome? I have to say, here's my speculation. I'm just offering this to you as an idea. I can't say that the Bible teaches it, but to me it's an idea consistent with what the Bible says. I believe that Luke was in Rome because he was delivering a document to the court that Paul was going to be tried at, a document explaining why Paul was there at the court, the background information, right? Can you imagine Paul appearing before Caesar, before this court, and saying, well, what's this man on trial for? Is there any explanation? Why is he even before me? And some expert in the court would have to be able to explain to Caesar why this man is on trial before Paul. And you know what I think Luke did? I think Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to explain why it was that Paul was there. I think that they were sort of a defense brief for Paul to go on trial before Caesar. Now, one reason that I think that, although I can't prove it, I admit it, but one reason that I think it is, take a look at how Roman officials are characterized in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Roman officials always look like good guys, right? It's the other people who are unreasonable in the book of Acts and in the book of Luke. But when you take a look at Luke and Acts, the Roman officials always seem wise and judicious. And, you know, they have just this kind of air about them that looks pretty good. And you know, it's all very good explanation written in a way that Luke, he wasn't telling lies, of course, but he wanted to present the truth in a persuasive manner that might help Paul as he went to trial before Caesar. So Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. You know, nothing good is said about Demas here. Nothing bad, of course. But later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas is listed as one of those who forsook Paul. And it's kind of interesting that there's nothing good written about him here. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, this Laodicea, of course, is the same city that was later mentioned in the scathing rebuke of Revelation chapter 3. It was a neighboring city of Colossae, along with the city mentioned in a previous verse, Hierapolis. So greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. I have to say, it's very interesting as you read the Bible commentators about this. Was Nymphas a man or a woman? Well, what do the original Greek manuscripts say? Some of the original Greek manuscripts put the name in the masculine, and some of the original Greek manuscripts put the name in the feminine. Now, when I say original, I don't mean original that Paul wrote. If we had that once and for all, it would clear it up. We mean copies of the originals, right? So you understand what I mean by this. There's been a lot of argument whether Nymphas was a man or a woman. I say, who cares? Does it really matter one way or another? Whoever it was, a church met at their house. And this reminds us of how churches were organized in the first century. That having no buildings of their own, the early church met as house churches. And because few houses were large, there were usually several house churches in a city with a pastor or an elder over each one. Now, listen, I have to say something about this whole idea of a house church. It is very true that this is how the church met for perhaps the first 200 years of the church. I don't think you find church buildings coming up until late in the 3rd century. Sometime in the period between 250 and 300 AD, you start seeing church buildings coming up. But I have to tell you this. The only reason Christians did not have church buildings of their own before 250 or 300 AD was because they couldn't. As soon as Christians could build their own buildings, they did. And so if you were to go up to a Christian in the first century and say, oh, isn't it wonderful that you're organized into house churches? They'd say, well, yeah, that's okay, but man, I wish we had a building. Now today you have some Christians say, oh, you know, we need to get out of our buildings and into house churches. And you know what? That can be good too, right? I think it's time to get beyond this idea of which is more holy or righteous, you know, a church building or a house church. Either one can be used of God, and there's nothing inherently pure or godly about either one. You just have to see, God can use either one in each individual circumstance. But I would put no stock, no strength in the fact that the early church did not have church buildings of their own for the first few hundred years. It was simply because they couldn't. And when they could, they did. Simple enough. Verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul here tells us that this was the custom among the ancient churches, that they would take the letters that Paul and maybe other people wrote from place to place, and they would read them in other places. And this tells us why the letters were copied early on, and how errors could come in the copying very early on. For example, one manuscript, you know, a guy is writing a manuscript from another manuscript he sees right in front of him. He's making a copy, and it says, Lord Jesus Christ. And when he copies it down, he writes, Lord Jesus. And he forgets the Christ. You know, that's a very common textual difference that would be noticed in one manuscript to another. Now, let me ask you, does it change the meaning of the text at all? No. But it shows you how these kind of small, insignificant errors, which we thank God that there's no significant area of doctrine or theology that's messed up by some controverted reading. None at all. But yet it shows you that these letters were copied and valued and cherished from very early on. So he says, you read this one to the Laodiceans and you read the one that I wrote to Laodicea. You know, apparently Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have. Now, does anybody feel that the Bible is incomplete because of that? You shouldn't. Nobody should think for a moment that everything Paul wrote was inspired by God and set for the scriptures, right? What, you think his laundry list, his shopping list, you know, a dozen eggs, you know, some cheese, some milk? When he write, every time Paul put his pen to paper, it didn't mean that it was inspired of the Holy Spirit as scripture. No, the Holy Spirit and God through the church has preserved those books which we know to be part of the inspired canon. Verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Well, what a precious word. Don't you love this at the very end of the letter? Hey, Archippus, you Colossians, you say this to Archippus. Archippus, Take heed to the ministry that you've received in the Lord, that you would fulfill it. Well, I have to say, you could preach a great sermon just on this verse alone. Let me give you, five quick points. Number one, God gives ministry to his people, right? Archippus received a ministry. Secondly, true ministry is received in the Lord. Second, ministry may be left unfulfilled. That was the problem right here. Paul did not want Archippus to leave his ministry unfulfilled. Fourth, one must take heed to their ministry in order for it to be fulfilled. And then finally, we should encourage others to fulfill their ministry, because that's what Paul did. You notice, Paul didn't speak directly to Archippus here, did he? He said to the Colossian believers, you say to Archippus. Wouldn't that be a great thing for you to encourage somebody else to fulfill their ministry? Well, finally, verse 18. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. You know, I can almost see it in the movie that runs in my head. You know, there's Paul in this dark prison. Well, I shouldn't say that. Let me take that back. That's over-romanticizing this. In this imprisonment that Paul had, he was in his own house. He wasn't in the dungeon-like prison that he was in probably in his second Roman imprisonment. In this one, he was in his own house. But in the room that Paul's at, he's dictating this letter to the scribe who's writing it out. And he comes to the end of his letter and he says to the scribe, give me that pen. And he takes the pen from the scribe's hand and he writes it. And he writes it with his big letters, right? Because apparently his eyesight was bad. And in another one of his letters, he says, see what big letters I make with my own hand. And here he says, this salutation with my own hand. And then he signs it, Paul. And then he adds, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. So can you see in your mind how the scroll that the scribe's writing on, Paul takes the pen, and this is in a different script. It's in Paul's handwriting. The letters lay out a little bit different. It's bigger. It's the Colossians that they go, Paul wrote that himself. It's his signature. Now, of course, you could say he wrote the whole letter, because of course he did. It's his words. It's his thoughts, all brought forth by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But here, it's his hand that made the letters. It was a mark of his heart and his authenticity of the letter. And he gives that simple phrase, remember my chains. You know, if you really want to make the heart-tugging movie about this, you know, there's a teardrop coming from Paul's face, splashing upon the parchment as he says, and it spoils the ink. No, that's getting too dramatic here, but you get the idea here. If nothing else, you could think of the chain clanking, right, as Paul writes it out. Because even though he was under house arrest and it wasn't in a dark dungeon, he was still chained. And the chains clank as he makes the letters with his own hands, but he ends it with the greatest phrase of all, grace be with you. His conclusion is the only one possible for the apostle of grace. And even though in this letter he confronted a heresy, emphasizing elaborate hidden mysteries and righteousness through works, he says, grace be with you all. And we can only go forward safely in the Christian life if grace is with us. That's where Paul ends the letter and where we end tonight. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer, that your grace would be with us, that we would take these great truths about walking and living in the new man and that we would apply them to our lives. Lord, we want to live as new men and new women, in our family relationships, Lord, in our workplace, in the prayer closet, out on the street-level Christianity that you give us to live, Lord. Help us to live in a way that brings you honor and glory, and that is a way that truly fulfills the ministry that we've received in the Lord, Lord. I pray that you would help us to give that, take that encouragement that Paul wanted the Colossians to give to Archippus, and that we would take it to our own heart. And that we would fulfill the ministry that we have received in the Lord by taking heed to it, God. Help us to do just that, and let your grace be with us, Lord. Let us walk and live in your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.